Well, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 22, continuing on in Exodus chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. As we go through some of these case laws, they might not be as exciting as other parts of Exodus, but I trust that the Lord will still use these verses to speak to our heart. Starting at verse 1 of Exodus 22, if a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the beast of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox or a donkey or sheep or clothing or any kind of lost thing, which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whoever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn in pieces by the beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If an owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. This is the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower shall fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. You know, many of us appreciate the story of a tax collector, Zacchaeus, that we find in Luke 19, with what Mike, our brother Mike, read. This is a story of it's well known to the children. Most children used to be commonly known among the populace. If not taught by their parents, usually children are taught this story in Sunday school from a teacher. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord to see. And the Savior passed by that way. He looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. Tapes and CDs are available. Now, Zacchaeus was more than a wee little man. He was an illustration of a changed heart, a heart that had a new perspective on life. Romans 13:14 states, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He put on new life in Christ. And that lust for wealth, which was really what directed his life before, was put off. That which caught his eye, his heart, his life focus had lost its grip. And Zacchaeus lived out in short fashion, no pun intended, that temporary mammon will fail and rust, it gave out to the everlasting riches of Christ. Now, this just didn't happen in Zacchaeus' life, did it? No. We see this truth worked out in the way he walked. In other words, when Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, he was more than just a temporary guest. Though the visit may have been for a short term, the effects were long term, for Christ had become his Lord. Now, Zacchaeus removed himself being on the throne of his life because Christ had become the Lord of his life. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. And with the gift of salvation came the lordship of Christ as well. And the lordship of Christ was explicitly expressed in Zacchaeus' handling of money. Zacchaeus said, "Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, Zacchaeus went from being self-focused to others-focused. Though there were two groups of people that probably Zacchaeus didn't even have a passing thought of before. Those who he ripped off and stolen from, and the poor he just neglected totally. But the poor he gave half his goods. But to those he stole from, he paid them back fourfold. Fourfold. That's four times as much as he stole. Now, to the casual reader of Scripture, that may simply imply that Zacchaeus was so overwhelmed with remorse that he returned way more than he took to demonstrate his contrite heart. Many readers would think that Zacchaeus wanted to repay in the most generous way, and definitely a 400% increase of return, restitution, would have communicated that. But there was a precedent here, wasn't there? There was a precedent that Zacchaeus was working off. Where does Zacchaeus come up with such a formula or calculation of paying back what he stole? Was it just a sense of super generosity? Was it the shame or regret from what he had done? Now, I'm sure all that was in the mix that came with the conviction of sin. But could the motivating factor be, and I think it was, that his actions have come from the Old Testament, in fact, our very text today in Exodus 22. Now, as Pastor Fred read out of Leviticus chapter 6 and other portions of the Old Testament, we see there are various requirements for payback. And we do see that money being stolen, goods, hard goods, had a different type of restitution than animals. It went up to a four or five-fold restitution. Now, Zacchaeus restored what he took, but he went way beyond the double that if a thief is caught with, is to return it and double it. He went way beyond that. He went to the fourfold of the stolen goods. And again, he's going to this Exodus chapter 22. Now, Zacchaeus broke the eighth commandment in what he did by false dealings and stealing their money. "You shall not steal" is the commandment. But the commandment doesn't tell us what happens when someone does steal. What happens to the victim? The eighth commandment doesn't tell us. What happens to the possessions or the goods that were stolen? Again, we don't read of it within the eighth commandment. What about the ones whose goods or animals were lost because of someone else's negligence? Those things weren't stolen, but they were still lost and out of the owner's possession. What was to be done? Now, these case laws we find in our text today give some guidelines to those questions. These case laws are a working out or a spelling out of the Ten Commandments. They are examples that illustrate how those laws should be applied. They give a bit more detail on how this new nation that was recently delivered and set free from captivity, how they should now live together. They were called out of Egypt, but they weren't to emulate that country that they came out of, nor the pagan nations around them. These laws that God gives them reflect his own heart, and they reflect that he is a God of justice. And it also reflects God's care over his people, and that as his people, they were to mimic that. They were to carry that on to one another. Now, these case laws we find in the Book of the Covenant, and by way of reminder, you recall this is the section in Exodus that goes from chapter 20, verse 22, all the way to chapter 23, verse 19. Again, these case laws spell out, give a little more fleshing out of the Ten Commandments, though they're not exhaustive to every commandment or situation. Now, just again, reminder, the second table of the law, the second portion of the Ten Commandments, all to do with our relationship to our fellow man. But again, how does that relate to God? John 4:20 states that if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The way we relate to our fellow man says a lot how we relate to God. They're inseparable, really. You have the two tables of the law, but they're so combined together. So therefore, because of that, God is mindful of all of our dealings with our fellow man, even secular and material dealings. We're accountable to God for such behavior. In fact, when we consider that all our ways are before the eyes of the Lord, we can say that all our secular and material dealings with others are really spiritual in nature. Now, we get that idea from verse 11 in our text today in Exodus 22. We read, "Then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both." When there was no witnesses, when there was conflicting stories, the Israelites were to stand before the Lord and make an oath of truthfulness before the Lord. Now, there was to be an understanding that ultimately we're all accountable to God, that one day we would stand before Him in judgment. The Lord is the ultimate witness to all things. In Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, we read, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." If you recall when Paul addressed the governor Felix in Acts chapter 22, Scripture says, "Now as he reasoned with Felix, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come." Think of that. I always think of that audience of these folks that really want to put Paul to death. And what's the title of his message? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, this judgment to come ought to have the effect of striking the fear in a man, as it did Felix. God, who is both omnipresent and omniscient, He's everywhere, He knows all things, and His holy character requires an accounting for all the deeds, all the words, even thoughts of the heart. We read that in Scripture as 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 tells us, "He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of the heart." So all that we do is seen by the Lord, good or bad, the smallest of things. That's why Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." You know, if we're faithful in what is not seen by others, we'll be faithful in other things. What about a man, what a man quietly ponders in his heart speaks volumes of who he is. Notice I said ponders. And the reason I said ponders is because I'm talking about that which we give consideration to. I do believe people can and do experience intrusive thoughts, thoughts that come from who knows where. I'm sure you've experienced it. And that the enemy of our souls would like to say those thoughts are who you are. They indicate who you are. You can hear the enemy whisper, "If you're a new creation in Christ, would you have thoughts like this? Evil, lustful, even blasphemous thoughts of doubting God's goodness or promises to you." Well, those are the thoughts Scripture says we need to take captive and cast down. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ," says 2 Corinthians 10:5. However, it is the thoughts we give seat in the living room of our minds, the thoughts we give long considerations to. These things do indeed speak of who we are. Now, Hebrews 4 tells us that nothing is hidden from God's sight. In the Psalms we read, "He who watches over Israel does not slumber or sleep." If that's the case, does not he who knows when a sparrow falls not know when an ox or a sheep is stolen and who has stolen it? Of course he knows. And that is what we see in verse 11 of Exodus 22. Now, the ninth commandment prohibits lying. But what we read in verse 11 takes it to another level of soberness and seriousness. It does so by using the Lord's name, the covenant name of God, to say, in effect, "The curse of God be upon me if I'm not telling the truth." So serious was the oath that the one making the accusation against someone, the owner of the lost animal, was to accept it without any type of restitution being made. Now, God is justice. He will make all things right. Psalm 33:5 declares, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So again, in today's text, in these case laws God has given to His people, we read of that righteousness and justice of God, and it reveals His character and the way His people should walk. Now, we see God's justice as care is shown for the people in the imperatives, in the laws He gives to them to live together. Now, I'd like to share three things concerning the subject of our text today, and those are restitution, responsibility, and reformation. Restitution, responsibility, and reformation. Now, restitution and reformation are clearly seen in today's text, but reformation we see more in the New Testament on a new perspective of ownership of material goods. Now, we see that when something is stolen, there's to be restitution made. This could be the law relating to stealing. Now, the degree of restitution depends on the specifics of what was stolen. We see that primarily in verses 1 through 4, and again, the text of Scripture that Pastor Fred read. Now, the law of responsibility we see in verses 5 through 8 primarily, but then you also go into verses 9 through 15 where we see case laws dealing with ownership and people borrowing from others. Now, the understanding of ownership comes into a whole new greater light in the view of Christ, the life of Christ, the example of Christ, the promise of Christ. This is a reformation of applying an eternal perspective to that influences our temporal, especially when it comes to goods. Now, as we consider a few of these case laws before us today, we have to keep in mind the historical context in which these laws were given. Codified laws were in existence before Moses received these laws from the Lord. And these other laws were usually very severe. In many cases, the death penalty was enforced for stealing. Did not our Lord, was he not crucified next to a thief? The Romans put him to death for thievery. You know, it kind of put me in mind, at least, maybe not you, of what was like in the 1800s where horse thieves were hung. They were killed for stealing a horse. Now, from my understanding, no official state or territory actually had a law on its books for the death penalty for horse stealing. But that was a couple of hundred years ago. In ancient times, the Code of Hammurabi, which dates back slightly before the time of Moses, that was a set of law put forth to keep order in ancient Babylon, their society. In the Code of Hammurabi, say that three times fast, the death penalty was enforced for some types of thievery, such as stealing from those in a higher class, or not being able to make restitution. If you stole something, couldn't make restitution, you were put to death. And sometimes the death penalty was a lot lighter. It was just repay 10 times or even up to 30 times and back. Of course, that's less than the death penalty. Now, as this new nation of Israel that had recently come out of a pagan nation, again, they weren't to mimic those laws of that land, nor were they to reflect the false gods and the merciless systems that pagan nations around them had. And we see a contrast that in these case laws, in actuality, we see much mercy extended in contrast. Mercy extended to both the victim and the thief. The thief simply wasn't to be executed. There was no laws for execution in the Old Testament law. The victim simply didn't have to have some sense of vengeance or punishment was put upon him, lowered upon the violator. But instead, the victim had their goods returned with more. Restitution was made, and in some way both the victim and the criminal benefited. The victim had more than before, and the criminal had a lot of time to think about breaking the Eighth Commandment, because now they were in a much more difficult economic situation than they had been before they stole something. Now we see that in the first four verses of this chapter. And we notice these verses are again different degrees of the crime. The punishment is related to the crime. Now we read there's a difference between stealing an ox or a sheep. A stolen sheep was to receive fourfold restitution from the thief. And this was what Zacchaeus paid back, fourfold. I wonder if he thought it was because he stole from the sheep of Israel, God's people, that he returned it back as such. A stolen ox was to be paid back 500%. Now why the difference? Well, the sheep was something that gave milk and wool and eventually meat. Only did that once. It had a similar significant value in a family's life. But in some cases, it was even as like a pet to the people. I don't know if Pastor Fred had a pet pig or anything on the farm, but some folks on a farm do have pets. The animal wins the heart of the people and becomes a pet. Did you have a pet pig? No, never did. We see that was used as an illustration by the prophet Nathan when confronting King David about his adultery with Bathsheba. You all know the story. King David, who already had a number of wives, saw a beautiful woman and committed adultery while her husband was off serving in the military. The woman conceived, and when David found out, he made arrangements for the husband to be placed in a war situation in the thickest part of battle, that he would die. And the scheme succeeded to a degree, at least temporarily. And then he took and married the man's widow. But God sees all. God sent Nathan the prophet to talk to David. And Nathan said to David that a traveler had come to a wealthy man who had his own flock. But to feed the traveler, he didn't take from his own flock. He took from another house. He took from a family that had one lamb they owned. And he said, this one lamb grew up with the family as a pet. It ate out of the owner's bowl. It slept on his bosom. It was like a daughter to him, Scripture says, taken and slaughtered by the rich man. Now you recall David's response. He was angry. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Of course, we know what Nathan said to David then. You are the man. Now, King David's anger over the rich man taking the poor family's sheep went way beyond what Scripture did in giving the death penalty. But then he added this, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. The king added what Scripture demanded for stolen and consumed lamb, a fourfold restoration. So a sheep could be like a pet, but its common use was food and clothing. Therefore, if it was stolen and couldn't be returned, the price of four times what was taken was to be given. But an ox, on the other hand, was more related to the very existence and livelihood of a person. It was a beast of burden. It plowed the fields. It pulled ox carts. It walked a grain mill to crush grain. And the ox was vital for living life. Therefore, the restitution penalty was for stealing an ox and not being able to return. It was 20% higher of that of stealing a sheep. The cost of an ox would be, again, a fivefold. Now, a thief would think long and hard before stealing an ox and how long it would take him to replace even a sheep or an ox had he stolen and slaughtered it. However, a thief had to be thankful that his life was spared. Unlike those neighboring pagan nations who would have been likely executed for such a crime. Now, a major concern for a thief in Israel of not being able to make full restitution, we read in our text, was that, we read in verse 3, that he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft, sold into slavery. So ending up as a slave was a threat of not paying restitution price. Of course, a Hebrew slave served for how many years? We learned last time we were in Exodus. He would serve for 6 years and be released on the year of Jubilee. Again, a high price for stealing, but not as bad as it could be. Merciful in contrast with other nations. Now, we do read if the animal is found alive and returned, then the penalty was reduced to only double the value of what was stolen. Again, the victim is shown mercy that he gets back what was taken and doubling of the value to compensate for what the hardship and anxiety it produced in his life. And the thief has the sting of owing twice that which he stole, but spared, again, his life or harm to his body. Now, you would think our present-day penal system could learn from this. Think of the taxpayer money that could be saved, and instead of locking up many nonviolent lawbreakers, they could be made to work to make restitution rather than being housed in state and federal prisons. For the Hebrew, the price of making restitution was to have a reforming, redeeming effect in it. Is it worth it? Is it worth stealing this to pay back so much? Like the old theme song of the cop series, Beretta. Hopefully I have some friends. If you don't recall, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. Don't do it. For the Hebrews at the time of Moses, it should have been changed slightly. Don't do the crime if you can't pay the fine, the restitution fine. Don't do it. Now, we also read in verses 2 and 3 that the owner of a house doesn't have the liberty to simply kill someone for breaking and entering. Now, during the daytime break, and the distinction was the daytime and nighttime break-ins, they are different. In the daytime, a thief can be identified and noticed if he has a threatening weapon with him. Also, in the daytime, there could be proper assessment and an accurate reporting to the elders and judges. And there was also the ability of everyone being awake mostly in the day to yell out for help or perhaps scare the thief off. Killing a thief breaking in during the day would be highly suspect and Scripture says there will be guilt for his bloodshed. Now, at nighttime, the threat from a thief is magnified. Remember, this is a time with no electricity, no light, no lights, motion sensors. Inside the house was very dark unless a small little lamp was lit. Was the intruder armed or not? Did he mean harm? If the homeowner at that time struck such a thief, he would not be held guilty. And this is totally understandable. But it is something that even someone breaking into in the day that the thief's life is considered here. Now, though at the time that Israel received these laws, they were still living in tents. They marched out of Egypt not all that long ago, but the principle still applied, and it anticipated the day when they will have built houses. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we see the laws concerning responsibility. Now, these laws bring to mind our Lord's words in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you do them likewise. Being thoughtful of others is expressed not only in not breaking the eighth commandment and not stealing from them, but also it includes mindfulness of our actions, that we take into consideration our neighbor's well-being and his possessions. And we see in these verses that negligence was not an excuse. Negligence was not an excuse. Now, one thing we should take note of that, and these penalties are lessened when it comes to crops and money. They don't have the severity of taking an animal. There isn't that four or five-fold restitution made with animals. But restitution is still to be made. In verse 5, we read of not watching over one's animals, and they wander and graze into another man's field. Our day and age, and one of our pets may wander and do something else, apparently, but that's different. That wasn't in my notes. I shouldn't have said that. In verse 6, we read of a fire that got out of control and destroyed another man's grain or crops. Now, field burning had been used by farmers for centuries to not only clear the field, but add minerals for fertilization. But great care had to be given when this procedure was followed. Negligence or letting the fire just rage was not one of them. And boy, how we see and witness today fires that are raging. Even our dear sister Lois affected by the fires in Canada and why she was hospitalized. An uncontrolled fire does great damage. Now, again, these laws seem to be given before the Hebrews had planted crops because of the short time of duration since they left Egypt. And as far as human consumption of bread goes and the use of wheat, they were still eating manna that God supplied them. And that would last until they crossed over into the promised land. Now, isn't it wonderful even that giving the law to the Israelites, God was reminding them of their future and their hope, the promise that was to come, the promised land where they would have houses instead of tents and be able to plant crops for food. And beyond that temporal hope, the hope given in the law for all of us, and that is that a Savior would come to redeem us from the law. And even now the redeemed have a hope of eternity, our promised land. Now in verse 5, we notice an interesting thing about making things right for damaged property. We read, "He shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard." The best shall be given in replacement, not the lesser. This was to be the thinking of God's people. When they'd done damage, when they destroyed something, they were to replace it with something better. If I was responsible for wrecking someone's brand new luxury car like a Mercedes, I couldn't replace it with our Honda minivan that has a quarter of a million miles on it and say, "Now, we're even." That would not go over well, nor would any judge allow it. What Scripture required wasn't up to the discretion of the violator, but Scripture required compensation was to be more and better of what was lost, stolen, or damaged. Now, judges were to decide on cases that had no witnesses or evidence. And like I mentioned earlier, if there was an impasse, an oath was to be taken before the Lord, and that was to settle the issue. And all these verses are an expression of fulfilling the second table of the law, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and in doing so, honoring God. Now, one thing we see from these various case laws in today's text is that we love our neighbor by being mindful of his or her possessions. What we possess, in a strong sense, is an extension of ourselves. And And what we own, for the most part, represents our most important commodity, which is our time. That is why when someone has something stolen from them, or destroyed by someone, they have this sense of violation, like something of them was also taken from their person. The time we work for and save up for something, cultivated or raising something, it all represents time. And the compensation and restitution can be made for a lot of things, but time cannot be given back. You know, Jim Croce saying, if I could put time in a bottle. Well, all of us who are on the south side of life know that is impossible. That life, this life is finite. It's limited. Even if we live to what's considered to be a full, long life, it is short. It slips by rather quickly. And because of that, our perspective on possessions, on material things, things of this world have to be seen from a biblical perspective. We can't treat our neighbors without an eye to God's glory and to our neighbor's good. When we've taken something or done damage to something, to a brother or sister owned, we have to take proper steps to make it right, to make restitution. Isn't that the directive of Scripture? Romans chapter 13, verse 8, we read, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Make restitution where you can, pay back all you owe, and the only debt that we should hold on to as an ongoing debt that we should never get out of, that is the debt of love to our neighbor. You know, the conviction, the Christian life is one of a number of contradictions. We are to be good stewards to what the Lord has entrusted to us. Like I quoted before, he's been faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Our text today shows us that we're not only to be good stewards of what we possess, but what our neighbors possess, what he gives to others. But at the same time, as we're to be intentional and good stewards of it, at the same time we're to hold things loosely. We are to be as Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Now this is a contradiction in a believer's life, or so it seems, to be intentional, faithful stewards of what God has given us, and to hold things loosely, because in the end, those aren't the things that spell what our lives are about. Now, what's the reformation in all these things? My last point. What is the antidote for stealing? We know it's contentment. What is the antidote for negligence of our neighbor's property? Loving our neighbor. And the basis for all these things is having an eternal perspective. Having an eternal perspective of trusting in the eternal one, the Ancient of Days. Now, that's what Zacchaeus did. Experiencing the salvation in Christ totally altered his desire for material goods. The grace of God had changed his heart, and also it spilled over onto others, and it loosened his grip of his wealth, which was his former security and pleasure. You know, King Herod spoke in a hyperbolic way, saying he would give up half of his kingdom to his wife's daughter. And in his own lust and pleasure, and also his being prideful in front of his guests, it darkened his thinking. And to make such an offer as that, up to half his kingdom, he gave away temporal gold for temporal pleasures. Now, Zacchaeus, on the other hand, got a drink of living waters, and it caused him to give away half his temporal gold because of eternal pleasures. He had the pearl of great price of Christ, and all else lost its glitter. Zacchaeus answered the Lord's question in Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Zacchaeus answered, and it was backed up by his actions, "The whole world, even my whole world," because none of us are ever going to own the whole world, "even my whole world isn't worth gaining or exchanging for my eternal soul." Think of the Old Testament saints before the time of the Incarnation, the Lord's ministry and work here. The author of Hebrews writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. They looked at the heavenly city and the city that God prepared for them. Shouldn't we also, do we who have a full revelation of God and through our Lord and Savior, shouldn't we also seek such a city? You know, one of the wonderful things about looking for a city whose builder and maker is God is that it transcends everything else to those who have this hope. It transcends time, as he is the rock of ages. It transcends language, as he is the word made flesh. It transcends economic status, for he said, he who has the Son has life, and has life abundant. It transcends culture and style, as he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It transcends countries and political systems. As the Apostle Paul said, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. This life isn't where our hope lies. And as I read in Hebrews 11, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. I once spoke with a man whose life hadn't turned out like he had anticipated. Much more sickness and hardships than he had thought someone who's served the Lord should experience. Broken family relationships, death of a good friend, sorrow upon sorrow. And not only that, he contrasted it with a pagan neighbor who seemed to be enjoying all that life had to offer. It left this man wondering about God's goodness. It seemed like a first part of Psalm 73 was being rewritten by this man, and he actually confessed that he was angry at God. Now, looking at this man, I would never have suspected the condition his heart was in. Had our affluent society and the so-called health and wealth gospel crept into his thinking? What caused this man to look for the city of man and the world's offerings instead of that eternal city? Did he think our Lord's words that in this life you will suffer tribulation, did he think that only applied to the disciples? If so, then our Lord's following words would have been no comfort to him. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Dear ones, this brother's life gave me some sobering thoughts. What is our perspective on all that we have? Material goods, family even, spouses, children, and other relationships. Our job, our status, our health, and our prosperity. Do these things define us? Do these things consume most of our thoughts and energies? Is our Christianity dependent upon all these things being in our lives, or even some of them being in place, to prevent us from being crushed by life's disappointments? You ever looked at your own heart to see if your heart's desire is set on what someone else has? Usually what the man's heart does is he picks out, he chooses the best of what others have. Not the problems, just the best that they have. And that's the provocation of envy and jealousy. Now, I can show you that you might be breaking the 10th commandment in doing that, which is, you shall not covet. And the 10th commandment is really indicative of something much deeper, which is a breaking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Putting something else before the Lord. Jesus said, one's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. But what a man possesses or wants to possess will be a big indicator of where his treasure is. Where's your treasure today? If it is anywhere but the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let us turn from these things, these earthly treasures that are perishing, and run to him who is merciful and ready to forgive. You know, looking to the law sometimes could overwhelm us. We know they're unable to keep it perfectly in our own strength. The psalmist cries out, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let us look to Christ, our rock, who was born under the law that he may redeem those under the law. This is reformation, of mind and heart. And this brings rest to our souls and peace with God, eternal life. And this will in turn keep us far from ever being angry with God. But it will bring us solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. It'll cause us to live lives that continually give thanks and worship our God. Well, dear ones, would you join your hearts with mine as we give them thanks for those truths. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the deposit of your word, and we thank you for both testaments of Scripture that speak to us so profoundly. Lord, how your word, your law, is indeed a mirror. It reflects not only your character, but ours as well. And how often there are things that want to place that treasure chest of our hearts. Oh, Lord, be merciful to us. Receive us as we commit our ways to you, to be Lord and Savior, the one who washes our hearts of all impurities, in particular, looking and holding on to that which perishes. Lord, be with us as we continue to magnify the work of our loving Savior in our lives, for giving us heavenly treasures, eternal treasures that no man could take away. We thank you for it, Lord. Be with us as we continue in our time of worship on the Lord's table this day. In Christ's name, amen.